Well, good morning. You can take a Bible now and open it with me. If you're good at doing two things at once, you can try to open it to the book of Luke where we're studying chapter 11. And you may want to take a finger and put it in Matthew chapter 6 or a bookmark or someone's finger that's sitting beside you or something and put it in Matthew 6. We might reference that and you might want to look at it. Just make a few comments about it in just a minute here. We're looking at Jesus' teaching concerning prayer, and we need to listen to the kinds of things he's teaching us. And so we're going to begin this morning by reading a few verses together, and we're going to look specifically at verse number 2. We're slowing down a little bit in our study of the book of Luke to spend a little more time here on prayer. Can I plug the Sunday school class coming up? I'm not going to do a super great job explaining all these things, but you can come to Sunday school for 13 weeks and listen to Al Mohler explain them way better than I can, okay? So if you want more teaching on prayer, please come to that Sunday school class starting next Sunday morning. We're going to read the first four verses of Luke chapter 11, and then we'll take a second and pray. We read in verse 1 of Luke 11, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Can we pray now and ask God to help us see what it is that he has for us and what he's teaching us in these verses? Father, you say in the Psalms, "Seek my face." And our heart answers you, "Your face, O Lord, we shall seek. Where else shall we go but to you? You have the eternal words of life. So speak your word now to us who have ears to hear. We need your instruction on this matter of prayer. And with these disciples, we as your disciples would pray, even now, Lord, teach us to pray." And so we ask this for your sake. And in your name we pray. Amen. John Newton is a name I think that most of us would be familiar with. He is an 18th century person who really had made a wreck of his life. And he was a very vile man. His life was ruined in many aspects. He was a slave trader, wholly given over to a debauched lifestyle, and God saved him. And after God saved him, he became a pastor. He became an author. He wrote a number of things, a lot of poetry, which became songs that we sing. And you're probably most familiar with his hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." And John Newton, in some other things that he wrote, we find it to be very helpful. I'm actually quite encouraged by something that John Newton, as a pastor, very mightily used pastor by God, he wrote something about his own prayer life I want to share with you this morning. And this is what he says. "I sometimes think that the prayers of believers afford a stronger proof of a depraved nature than even the profaneness of those men who know not the Lord." Basically, he says, I think that my prayers display my heart of depravity even more than people who don't even know God. I mean, my prayers are a mess. He goes on to say this, "How strange it is that when I have the fullest convictions that prayer is not only my duty,
Not only necessary as the appointed means of receiving those supplies without which I can do nothing, but likewise the greatest honor and privilege to which I can be admitted in the present life, I should still find myself so unwilling to engage it. Prayer is a precious privilege. It's my duty. I long to do it. And yet he says, I still don't pray as I ought. However, he says, I think it is not prayer itself that I'm weary of, but such prayers as mine. How can it be accounted prayer when the heart is so little affected, when it is polluted with such a mixture of vile and vain imaginations, when I hardly know what I say myself, but I feel my mind collected one minute, the next my thoughts are gone to the ends of the earth? If what I express with my lips were written down, and the thoughts which at the same time are passing through my heart were likewise written between the lines, his mind wanders too, isn't that nice to know? The whole taken together would be such an absurd and incoherent jumble, such a melody of inconsistence, that it might pass for the ravings of a lunatic. Now, I find that, in an odd sort of way, to be extremely comforting, because some of God's great servants, who he mightily used, admit, I really struggle in my praying. And so I'm very thankful that after watching Jesus pray, perhaps listening to some of what he said, one of these disciples, who probably speaks on behalf of the whole group of disciples, comes to Jesus with a question and says to him, Lord, would you teach us to pray? We noted last week as we looked at this prayer, just in introducing it here in verse 2, that prayer is something that's learned. It's not natural for us. We may have a desire to pray, but we don't always know how to pray. And John Newton described it so well there. There are sometimes we fail to pray, but there are other times when we fail to pray as we ought to pray. And so we need Jesus' instruction on praying that he gives to us in these verses. Last week we looked at Jesus' example. The disciples saw him praying. By his example, he taught them. And then we saw that Jesus teaches that prayer is something that must be learned. And then we kind of parked on this word, Father, because Jesus shows us that all right praying is rooted or is based in our relationship with God. And we thought about this question. When you pray, can you say that you can call God your Father? It's a foundational question. God is not obligated to listen to you. You have no relationship with him if you cannot call him your Father. We thought together about that last Sunday. This morning, I'd like to look at what we should say when we pray. What are the kinds of things that we should be praying? And Jesus shows us the kinds of things that we should be praying by giving us here really an outline or a pattern to follow. Now, Luke's account of this prayer is a little bit different than Matthew's. And here's where, if you have a finger in Matthew, you can look back to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, and you can flip back and forth between that and what you see in Luke 11, verses 1 to 4, and you'll see that the two are slightly different. You can see that Luke's record of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it sometimes, and again, last week we mentioned it probably would be better called the disciples' prayer, but Luke's record is shorter. Luke's record uses some different words in it than what you find in Matthew's record. Some parts in Luke are not included. You may see the doxology at the end is not included in Luke, or if in the version you're reading, it might not be included in either one of those. And you look at those two and you say, well, why is this? If Jesus is teaching us how to pray by this form, by this pattern, why doesn't he teach us the exact same thing? I mean, he clearly could have, right? But he varies it just a little bit. Now, clearly these are taught on two different occasions. One of them Jesus teaches as he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 there, and he includes this portion on prayer in that preaching. This occasion in Luke 11 is a different occasion. His disciples see him praying. They come to him. They say, Lord, would you teach us, please, how to pray? And he teaches them these things. So there are two different occasions. And that's why there's a variety in the way that he teaches them. He could have said them exactly the same way, right? And he didn't. And so we see in the variety that's given to us here that Jesus intends not that we should just memorize these exact words and pray only this as a rote, memorized, many times mindless prayer. Now, can we pray this exactly as it's written? Absolutely. But Jesus, if he wanted us to pray these specific words exactly this way, would have given us the exact same words in both accounts, wouldn't he? And so we see in the variety that Jesus wants us to use this, I think more like an outline, more like these statements that we're going to look at are like shelves or like hooks in a closet, and on them a number of things can be hanging there. And so these two prayers don't contradict each other. They're taught on two different occasions. Also, there are some differences that are represented in our English translation because our translations come from Greek texts or Greek manuscripts. Believe it or not, Jesus was not speaking English when he taught this. And so it was written in Greek, some Aramaic, and it's translated into English for us to be able to read. And our translations come from manuscripts, and there are many, many, many manuscripts, and I'm not going to get into this morning, but some of the differences that you see are present in your translation, your English translation, because of the manuscripts that they're translated from. And most notably, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, you'll see at the end of verse 3, the third request there, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The translation I'm using this morning, maybe the one that you're using, does not include that simply because it is not present in the manuscripts that translation is translating from. Now, if it's a good translation, you'll have a marginal note in the center or a little note by a portion of that verse, or it will be bracketed and tell you there are other manuscripts that do include this. And so they want you to know that, and that's a very, very good thing. But since that request, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is included in Matthew 6, and clearly God wants us to know that. And since we're studying this morning Jesus' instruction on prayer, I'm going to take that request and include it in what we're studying here this morning. So we're going to look at six requests this morning, and then Lord willing next Sunday. There are three of these requests that relate to God, and there are three of these requests that relate to us. And this morning I'd like to consider the first three of them that relate to God. What do I pray when I pray? Jesus says, when you pray, here's the kinds of things you should be praying. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So pray for God's name, pray for God's kingdom, pray for God's will. Now right here, at the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer, we see that Jesus teaches us in a place of priority that there are three requests, and these first three requests all relate to whom? To God, right? How much of your praying, when you pray, do you find yourself praying the kinds of things that relate specifically to God? How often do you come into His presence and pray these kinds of things? Probably, if we're to be honest this morning, which I hope you will be, we're in church, right? We would have to admit that most of the time when we pray, we're not praying about things that relate to God. We're praying about what? Things that relate to us. That's what we're concerned about. That's what we care about. Prayer often, I think, becomes a means to an end. We pray because we want God to do something. And really, we want God to do something for us. And so prayer is a means to get God to do something for us. We talk to Him. That's the means. In order that He might do something for us. That's the end. Prayer is simply a means to an end. I've had some tire trouble recently and some front end trouble and found myself going into the tire store several times over the past few months. And when I go into the tire store, I walk in there and I walk up to the counter and I speak to the men who work there behind the counter. And when I speak to them, I simply tell them what the problem is with my car and how I want them to fix it, and then I leave. I don't ask them how their business is doing. I don't tell them that I hope they really excel in selling tires and making money off people like me. I'll talk to them about any of those things. Why? Because I don't have a relationship with them. I could, I guess, but I don't. They are just someone I speak to get them to do something for me that I need them to do. Now, should I talk to my wife like that? If my wife is just a means to an end, if I only speak to her to get her to do something for me that I want done, am I going to have problems in my marriage? Yeah, good. You guys are good marriage counselors, right? I have a relationship with my wife. My communication with her should not be all about me. It should be also about her. And that really was Martha's problem. If you remember a couple weeks ago when we were looking at Mary and Martha at the end of chapter 10, Martha comes to Jesus in chapter 10, verse 40, and addresses him and doesn't say anything about what Jesus is doing here. She just talks to Jesus to get him to do for her the kinds of things she wants him to do. She says to Jesus, "Jesus, do something for me." And Jesus really rebukes Martha there. So what is the foundation of prayer? Well, Jesus taught us, and we looked at this last Sunday together, that prayer is built upon your relationship with God as your Father. God is not just a means to an end, and we shouldn't talk to him just to get what we want, although I fear we often do. Isn't it really a precious thought to us to think that God cares about the things that are important to us? Maybe you found yourself praying about something before and you said, you know, this really is a small thing, Lord, and I know that nobody else cares. It's so insignificant, but I care about this. Would you please work in this? Isn't it a precious thing to know that God cares about those very insignificant minor things that are important to us? God cares about what's important to us. I wonder if we care about what's important to God. Prayer that's built upon this foundation of a right relationship with God begins with a right focus upon God. And so this prayer opens with three requests that all pertain to God. We pray for God's name, for his kingdom, and for his will. These things should come first. I want to look just at these three requests this morning and the rest of our time. Number one, pray for God's name to be hallowed. Pray for God's name to be hallowed. I think we probably would be familiar with the wording of this request, asking that God's name would be hallowed. But in the use of that word hallowed, I don't know that we're always familiar with the meaning of what Jesus is trying to teach us here. That word hallowed is a word that comes from a Greek word that means to make holy or to treat as holy. It really is the idea of consecrating something, to set it apart as special, to dedicate it, to be unlike the ordinary, different from everything else. I've told you before, I was visiting Arlington National Cemetery a couple years ago, and I was struck by a little sign when you're coming into the cemetery. It has a little white sign there. And on the sign it says this, "Welcome to Arlington National Cemetery, our nation's most sacred shrine. Please conduct yourselves with dignity and respect at all times. Please remember, these are hallowed grounds." And it caught my attention because I thought, I never see that word used, but here it is in this cemetery, and they're telling us that this cemetery is a hallowed place. These are hallowed grounds. It's not like other cemeteries. It's set apart as distinct. It's different. It's special. And our thinking about this cemetery in this way should affect our actions. It says, please conduct yourself with dignity and respect.
That really is the idea of what it means that God is hallowed. We see him as set apart, as special, as unique, as distinct, as different. And because of that, in the way we think about him, it changes our behavior toward him. We behave with dignity and respect. Our prayer for God's name to be hallowed doesn't make him more holy. God is already completely holy. What we're praying when we say, Father, hallowed be your name, is that God's name would be known to be holy throughout the whole world. We're praying for Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 to be true, which says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what we want. We want this world to know who our God is as much as the waters cover the sea. Now, let me ask you. Do you think our world knows who God is? And do you think they hallow him? They honor him? They respect him? They set him apart as special? They live differently because of that? I think our world actually does use the name of God, but when do we hear God's name often used? Isn't it included with a whole string of other curse words? As they express in their anger, their vileness and their profanity, and God is right in there with it. Our world knows of God. This is how they speak of God. But clearly his name is not being hallowed in those occasions. What about when God is treated as common, as ordinary, where he's brought down to our level, or maybe even a little bit below our level? He's just, and we speak of him, I hope you don't, but he's spoken of as the man upstairs. We treat him as though he's just common and ordinary like us. We're bored with him. Is God's name hallowed in those occasions? Clearly not. What about when we, who call ourselves Christians, behave ourselves with a behavior that's even worse than people who don't even know the Lord? Is God's name hallowed in those occasions? Or what about when we simply ignore God? We pretend like he doesn't exist. I mean, we would never say that we're atheists, but practically we live like atheists. He has no part in our thinking. He has no part in our time. He has no part in our week. We are essentially atheists. Here we are at Christmas time, and sometimes we get so upset. My daughter came to me yesterday. She's learned to read now. And so she's reading all these words, and she came to me yesterday and she said, Dad, did you know that in the name Christmas, there's the word Christ? I said, yeah. You know what? But watch it, because you're going to see that they'll take the word Christ out and replace it with an X. And you'll find lots of ways where they try to even not even think about Christ. I mean, Christmas is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption. And God is shoved out of that. We get so upset. But my friends, isn't God many times shoved out of our living and our thinking? Should this world hallow God's name? Indeed, they should. But should not we, first of all, who profess to love the Lord and believe in him, should not we hallow God's name? The name of God, that word name that's used there, is something that speaks not just of what we call God, not what we just address him as, but it speaks of the fullness of his being and his character. This really is who God is. It's what God is like. It is his reputation. Many times a business, when they're starting, they say, you know, we want to make a name for ourselves. And when they say that, they don't just mean we want the people of town to know the letters on the billboard above our building. But what they're saying is we want this town to know who we are. We want them to know our reputation. We want them to understand what we're like. We want them to think the right things about us when they hear our company's name. And that's really how this word name is used here of God. And so as we pray, are we praying for God's name to be honored, to be distinct, to be set apart as special, to be prized? And are we treating God's name in this way? In our thinking, and in our living. Pray for God's name to be hallowed. Secondly, Jesus teaches us,
pray for God's kingdom to come. Pray for God's kingdom to come. The kingdom of God is that royal rule of God. God rules over his creation. It belongs to him. He is the king. And then think back in your mind all the way to Genesis. And God made all of his creation, and he made Adam and Eve as mankind. And what happened? Well, mankind said to God, "We don't want you to reign over us. We will be our own king. We will live life our own way. We will do our own thing." And we cast off God's rule over us. We are now rebels by nature. But the message of the Bible is that rebels will never win against the true king. And the message of the Bible is that the true king is coming. History is pressing toward the day when he will come and he will establish his rightful reign, and he will rule alone, and he will rule supreme, and he will rule forever. That reign of God, that rule of God in his kingdom, was initiated as Jesus came in his first coming that we're reading about, studying about here in Luke's gospel. Jesus announced to the people that God's kingly rule had come, and he brought the blessings of salvation. In fact, if you want just a summary statement of the kinds of things that Jesus preached, you could go to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, which tells us that as Jesus went and preached, he said this: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's come. Jesus has initiated this kingdom of God. God is gathering people into his kingdom. He is presently ruling in the hearts and the lives of those who belong to him. That kingdom isn't known in its fullness right now. Right now, we haven't experienced the full kingdom of God. I mean, look around at our world. Does this world act as though God is the king? Can't we say with the psalmist in Psalm 2 that the nations still rage? That the rulers of this world have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, casting off his bands? The kingdom of this world has been usurped by another ruler whose name is Satan. And the presence and the influence of Satan may be seen everywhere in this kingdom of darkness. So when Jesus teaches us here to pray that the kingdom of God would come, he's teaching us to pray that God would take back his rightful rule. I think that J.C. Ryle in his commentary explains the heart of this petition so well when he says this: "Our desire is that the usurped power of Satan may speedily be cast down, that all mankind may acknowledge God as their lawful king, and that the kingdoms of this world may become in fact, as they are in promise, the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ." That's why I asked for Revelation 22 to be read in our scripture reading this morning. That really is the last prayer in all of Scripture. Right? Revelation 22, verse 10 says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming quickly.' Amen." And then it says this: "Come, Lord Jesus." That's the last prayer in all of Scripture. Come and reign in this kingdom. This is a dark world that's under the rule of Satan, and yet God is gathering into his kingdom people. By the gospel, God is saving people. He's bringing them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And as he does so, he is ruling in their lives. You may say as we pray, "I've been praying for the kingdom of God to come, and he hasn't come yet. What's the deal? Why is he so slow? Have not God's people been praying this for a couple thousand years now?" And just remind us what 2 Peter chapter 3 says, that God is not slow in coming. He's patient. Long-suffering, not willing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Aren't you glad that God waited for you? We pray for God's kingdom to come. But as we pray for it to come, we wait for him, knowing that he has others he's gathering into his kingdom who will be brought into the kingdom of light. So we pray that God would build his kingdom in the hearts and the lives of people, and we pray that God would come and reign in his rightful place over all things, that, as Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. My friend, as you pray for the kingdom of God to come, can you say that God rules in your heart in first place? Does he have that place of supremacy over all things? Is he best? Is he first for you? He alone must reign supreme. And many times we usurp even his rule in our lives. So may God's kingdom come. May his reign be evident in us as well as around us. Thirdly, Jesus teaches us, pray for God's will to be done. Again, he teaches this in Matthew 6. Some of your translations would include it here in Luke chapter 11. We know that Jesus teaches us to pray this, so we'll consider it this morning. This really is the rightful culmination of the other two requests. If we pray for God's name to be hallowed, we're honored. And if we pray for God's kingdom to come, then we need to be praying for God's will to be done. Man's will is oftentimes in conflict with God's will. Our perspective is limited. Our desires, the things that we want, are often tainted by sin. We want the things that are often not in line with God's will. I really appreciate someone in our Thanksgiving service on Tuesday this week who was expressing some things they were thankful for. And in the list of things they were saying, one of them they said was, I thank God for unanswered prayer requests. Isn't that the case? That there are things that we want, that's my will. It's not God's will. Many times we're like little children. We want the kinds of things that we think are good for us, they're just really not that beneficial for us. We would like candy for all three meals if we could have it that way. And we don't have the maturity to make the kind of decisions that are actually good for us. And so children ask their parents, can I just have candy for breakfast and candy for lunch and candy for dinner? And parents say, no, your will won't be done in our family that way. My will be done. Why? Because you love them and you know what's best for them and you want to give them what's actually good. And so it is with us that we must submit to God's will, to his care, to his way, to his right to rule in our lives. We think we know what's best, but many times as we pray, we're asking God to do our will, but our will is often tainted by sin and selfish desires. And clearly God alone is right and God's will alone is good. And the best thing for us is when we submit ourselves to his will. To pray that the will of God would be done really is a matter of humility then. It's a matter of trust. It's a matter of submission. You know, you never trust people you don't know. Probably even more so these days. We're very careful about being scammed. We don't trust people we don't know. If we cannot submit to God's will for our life, perhaps the reason is we don't trust him. And perhaps the reason we don't trust him is we don't know him. We need to know, as Romans tells us, that the will of God is good and acceptable and it is perfect. And the best thing for us is to submit ourselves to his will. Isn't this what Jesus did? If we were to go to the end of the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 22, verse 42, we would find Jesus in the garden praying right before he goes to the cross. And you know what Jesus is praying? He's saying, Father, if it's possible, would you let this cup, bearing the sin and the wrath of all mankind on the cross, would you let that cup pass from me? But he doesn't end that prayer there. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done.
And God's will was done. The Father's will was done. And is that not the best thing for us? If Jesus had not submitted himself to the Father's plan and the Father's will, he wouldn't have gone to the cross, and you would know no forgiveness, no salvation, no freedom, no hope, and no eternal life. Clearly, God's will is faithfully done in heaven, and our prayer is that it would be faithfully done on earth here as well. As we submit to God's will, we must submit to his word. You know, it's foolishness for us to pray, Father, I'm about to go commit adultery, so would you please make sure I don't get caught so I can really enjoy this? Okay? We know we ought not pray that because it's contrary to his word. And as we pray for things in life, we need to submit ourselves to what God says in his word. His will, his answer, will never contradict his word. And so as we pray for God's will to be done, we need to understand that God's will is already expressed many times in his word, and we need to submit ourselves to that word. My friend, in closing, can I ask you, can you pray this? Can you pray for the will of God to be done in your life? Do you know him well enough to trust him? And do you trust him well enough to submit yourself to his plan, whatever that is? Can you say, Father, not my will, but your will be done? These three requests put God in his things first. I think they're different for us to pray. I hope you'll begin to include them in your praying and begin to pray the way that Jesus teaches us to pray here. I know that we really are pretty good at praying for a name and praying for a kingdom and praying for a will. John Stott, in his commentary, rightly reminds us that we're not praying for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. We're praying for our own. He says we become concerned about our own little name, about our own little empire, and about our own silly will. Whether we can pray these petitions with integrity is a searching test of the reality and the depth of our Christian profession. May God help us. May God change us in our praying to begin to pray for the kinds of things that are important to God. Lord, teach us to pray. Let's bow for prayer as we dismiss.